verses 1 to 9, the conversion of Saul. Okay? And a lot of interesting stuff in this particular passage, as is throughout the book of Acts. A brief introduction. Paul was leading the persecution against Hellenistic Jewish Christians, and this forced those Christians to flee Jerusalem. The Hellenistic meant that these were Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. Okay, so they were Jews by nationality, but they had been so influenced by the Greek culture that they spoke primarily in Greek. Some of them couldn't even speak or read Hebrew any longer, hence the need for the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it seems that the persecution was primarily aimed at these Hellenistic Jewish Christians. Hence, the apostles did not have to leave Jerusalem. They could stay there, but Stephen was put to death. Okay? And Philip, another Hellenistic Jewish Christian who was one of the seven deacons along with Stephen, he had to flee as well. I'm starting to get the impression from studying Acts that it all came from that synagogue of agreement. A Jewish synagogue. Synagogue is a place where the Jews gather to study the Old Testament. And there was this Hellenistic Jewish synagogue that people from Cilicia attended, as well as from other places in the Jerusalem area they attended it. Well, Paul was from Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. So Paul, then referred to as Saul, probably he may have attended the same synagogue as Stephen, okay? And so he approved of Stephen's stoning, and it's possible when, you know, we looked at that passage earlier a few weeks ago, Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 12, that Stephen, he defeated everybody in debate in that synagogue, and if Paul was in that synagogue, Paul was one of the people that he defeated in debate. That's pretty hard for me to imagine anybody defeating Saul in debate. But before he came to Christ, he was misinterpreting the Old Testament prophecies of Christ, and apparently if he and Stephen locked horns in debate, he lost, which may have caused him to disagree with his own rabbi, Gamaliel. Gamaliel was saying, let's take a wait-and-see attitude with these Christians. Let's not persecute them. Let's just wait and see if the founder of their faith really is the Jewish Messiah. Their God will cause their movement to grow. But if he was a false Messiah, if he died and stayed dead, this messianic movement, like all messianic movements before it, will die. So Gamaliel said, let's take a wait-and-see approach. Let's not go after these guys. Now, I kind of wonder about his motives, because it may have been that the apostles were making the Sadducees, the Jewish priests, you know, the Sadducees were the priests, the Pharisees were the rabbis, the teachers of the word, and they were both on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and they were constantly butting heads, and the apostles were making the Sadducees look bad. So it may have been Gamaliel, just maybe he didn't like the Christians, but he just figured, they're our best friends right now because they're making our enemies, our rivals, the Sadducees, look bad. So it may have just been for political purposes, but whatever the case, Saul may have had his pride wounded in debate with Stephen and decided, I'm going to disagree on this major issue with Gamaliel, my rabbi, and I'm going to side with the rivals of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish priests, and I am going to head the persecution against the early church. And being from the synagogue of the freemen, it only makes sense that those targeted by this persecution would be the Hellenistic or the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. It's real interesting, too, because later on in this chapter, probably won't get there for a couple weeks, but it seems that Paul after getting saved and preaching in Damascus for a while, went back to Jerusalem, and he began to debate Greek-speaking Jews in the same synagogue, apparently, where Stephen had debated. So, when I studied Stephen's sermon, I thought, all that potential, all the good that he could have done for God's kingdom, and this guy died so young, and seems to be that God said, no problem, I got a guy who's going to fill in for him. And it's like, well, who's going to fill in for Stephen? Oh, it's the guy over there that's holding the clothes, the guy who approved Stephen's martyrdom, approved putting Stephen to death. So we're going to see later on in Acts chapter 9, when he returns to Jerusalem, he went into that same synagogue, the Hellenistic synagogue of the Hellenistic Jews, and began to pick up where Stephen left off. Okay, now, so because of this persecution led by Saul, many Hellenistic Jewish believers fled, including Philip. He was another one of the seven deacons. Okay, and but as Philip fled, he preached Christ. He preached Christ in Samaria. He preached Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch. He preached Christ to all the other cities that he traveled through as well. And eventually, Philip settled in Caesarea. It may have been, since, you know, he was one of the seven deacons, one of the seven leaders of the Hellenistic Jewish Christian Church in Jerusalem, since the number one guy, Stephen, was already put to death, he may have been public enemy number one. Apparently, Paul had no idea where he was, but he may have been public enemy number one. Eventually, settled in Caesarea, and 20 years later, Paul, then a Christian, Luke, and several other Christians spent time, hung out with him at his place in Caesarea. I can just imagine Paul looking at Philip, and I'm sure they met before that point, but just, you know, probably looked him in the eyes and said, Philip, I am so sorry for what I tried to do to you, for what I did to your buddy Stephen. Whatever the case, in verses 1 and 2, we find Saul, the same Saul that he was earlier, Saul, the persecutor of the early church. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here we see Saul, the persecutor, still leading the persecution against Hellenistic Jewish Christians. He sought and received authority from the high priest, the Jewish high priest, to arrest Christians, both male and female, in Damascus, and then to return them for trial. Now, later on, when Paul was on trial, he points this out in Acts 26 and verse 11. Talking about himself, he says this, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul, then known as Saul, was not content in putting to death these so-called heretics in Jerusalem. That was not his sole goal, to clean house in Jerusalem. As far as he was concerned, he couldn't go too far. There was no place on the globe as far as he was concerned. You know, after Paul became a Christian, he never lost his zeal. Just his zeal went in a different direction. His zeal earlier on was against Jesus. After he got saved, his zeal was for Jesus. So as we see Saul, after he gets saved and becomes the Apostle Paul, he covers the entire ancient Roman Empire, just about, with the preaching of the gospel. Had he not been saved, he probably would have covered that same amount of area, only slaughtering Christians, or wherever he went. And so, whatever the case, Damascus was 140 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It had a large Jewish population, and so now Saul, a Pharisee, a rabbi, a teacher of the Old Testament, was working with the Sadducees, the Jewish priests. Even though they were normally rivals, he agreed with them on their persecution policy and was working hand in hand with them. Now, as I mentioned, synagogues were meeting places for Jews to study the Old Testament. There were many synagogues, just as there are many synagogues today, led by a rabbi, a teacher of the law. Our churches are patterned, our local churches are patterned after the ancient Jewish synagogue. Paul used, being the apostle to the Gentiles, the word he used for church was ekklesia, called out assembly. It was a Greek word, okay? James, since he was James, the half-brother of Jesus, after Peter left Jerusalem, he led his Jerusalem church, and he uses the word that we get synagogue from. So as far as he was concerned, Christianity was a branch of Judaism, but it was the true branch of Judaism, okay? Because they accepted the true Jewish Messiah, and that the local Christian churches were synagogues, okay? As Paul spread the gospel message, he had to find another word, and he used the word ecclesia, called out assembly. It was more like you call out an assembly of people to have a town meeting or to take a vote on something, and that's the word that Paul eventually used. The way was an ancient name for Christianity. Do you realize Christians at this point in time were not even called Christians? It wasn't until much later in Antioch, a few years later in Antioch, where Christians were first called Christians. And it was a mocking title. It wasn't godly Christians saying, hey, you know what, why don't we call ourselves Christians? That'd be a pretty cool title. I think being called a Christian is like an honor, it's a pretty cool title. Originally, though, it was kind of a slap in the face. It was like, you were the guy that follow a guy that you think was the Christ, was the Messiah. And so it was more of a term coined by their enemies. Here, Christians were called the Way, an ancient name for Christianity, probably because of John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And so they're saying, as followers of Jesus, we are followers of the Way. Okay? It could have also been based on Old Testament scriptures where there is a way that seems right to man, but in its end it leads to death. I think it's Proverbs 14. Psalm 1 talks about two different ways, the way of the righteous man, the way of the godly man versus the way of the wicked. Okay, but whatever the case, they associated Jesus with that way and saw Jesus not just as the way shower, but as the way himself, the only way for man to be saved. Now, keep in mind, the Jewish nation at this time was not a sovereign nation. It was a region controlled by the Roman Empire. Okay? There were a few exceptions to that. About 6 AD, the Roman Empire allowed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of 70 elders, okay, made up of Sadducees, Jewish priests, and Pharisees, Jewish rabbis, headed by the high priest. The Roman Empire allowed, they say, they took away capital punishment, the right of the Sanhedrin to put people to death, except in temple matters. So it was kind of like a religious clause. And they gave in to the Jews where they allowed them, they said, you know something? If somebody violates your temple laws and flees, authoritative papers, letters, to other Jewish synagogues, okay, throughout the region, to where they can go and force violators to come back to Jerusalem to stand trial. So apparently this law was still intact. It's really interesting, too, because though they were given these powers, the power of capital punishment in general was taken from them. And some see that as a fulfillment of Genesis 49:10, a prediction of the Messiah calling him Shiloh, that when the scepter will be removed from Judah, then Shiloh will come. So the Messiah will come when the right to capital punishment will be removed from Judah. Well, that occurred in 6 A.D. And there's even quotes of rabbis at that time that said things like, Joshua Downs evidence that the man Tiberius wrote quotes from rabbis that said, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and Messiah has not come." And little did he know, in 6 A.D., there was a little Jewish boy who was about 12 years old at the time, and might have been right at the time that he was dialoguing, talking theological issues with the Jewish religious leaders at the temple. Keep in mind about synagogue, too, by the way, there was only one temple. Now it's run by the Sadducees, the priests, and it's the only place you could offer most of the sacrifices that occurred and all. Yes, there were many synagogues. Wherever Jews were, there were synagogues where you could study the word. Now they were headed by the rabbis. Paul was probably considered a tremendous ally to Sadducees, of the priests, because they had a difficult, they wanted to kill Christians, but they had a difficult time working with Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't like them. And here was a leading, young, brilliant, respected Pharisee who was willing to work with them 100% on this issue, and even go against Gamaliel. You know, it's almost like I see with Judas Iscariot, when he followed Christ, it was not because he trusted in Jesus for salvation. He was in it for political and religious power. He was in it for power. When he saw that Jesus kept predicting his death, he realized Jesus was going to conquer. So then he wanted to ally himself with the enemies of Jesus so that if Jesus died and the popularity and the religious and political community shifted back to Jewish religious leaders and away from Jesus, he wanted to be where the power was. So he had this little deal with them for 30 pieces of silver, and he betrayed Jesus. He could have gotten 1,000 times that amount to betray Jesus. But he just wanted a transaction that there was going to be a record kept of it so he could be known as the guy who brought Jesus down. But then when he found that Jesus wasn't going to recant, wasn't going to back down, was actually going to die, he felt bad that Jesus wasn't his friend, the scriptures say, and if he tried to get the money back to the Jewish religious leaders, they didn't want anything to do with him, then he realized, my political career is shot. I betrayed Jesus, I've got nothing over there, and it looks like that's coming down anyway, because Judas didn't believe Jesus was going to rise from the dead. But he found that he did not have a place to stay. With the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, they wanted nothing to do with them. It seems to me that for different reasons, Saul was filling that same type of role. You know, Judas Iscariot wanted to be known as the guy to bring down the Christians, but he was in it for power. Saul became known as the guy who wanted to bring down the Christians, but power was not what he was about. Saul was a young Jewish man who loved the Old Testament and had a zeal, a passion for the God of Israel. Everything he did because he was trying to serve the God of Israel. Fortunately, He was rejecting Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. He refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And so he saw the early Christians as a cult, a heretical offshoot of Christianity, of Judaism. And he believed that the best thing to do would be to put them to death. As many Old Testament saints were called to put to death the enemies of God, Saul saw himself in that same light. He wasn't in it for the power. He was in it for serving God. But he had a tremendous zeal, like he spoke about many Jews having a tremendous amount of zeal, but without knowledge. He did not know the true God. He did not know the true way of salvation. And so he was going down the wrong track. Now, in verses 3 to 6, Jesus appears to Saul. By the way, Paul gives two accounts of this. One in Acts 22, verses 6 to 21, and the other in Acts 26, verses 12 to 18. And when you compare those other accounts, some would say that they contradict one another. They really don't. We'll talk about that a little. There's no contradiction in God's Word. We can see easy ways to reconcile what appear to be discrepancies at first. But you do get some added insight into what occurred when you compare those two accounts with this account in Acts chapter 9. So look at Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 6. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, so he's nearing his destination. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Okay? And so Jesus appears to Saul near Damascus. You know, he's gone on his long 140-mile trip, and he's getting real close to Damascus, ready to kill these Christians, okay? To go to the synagogue, present these authoritative letters from the high priest, demanding Christians be handed over to him, and then he would return to Jerusalem with them bound. And so near Damascus, Saul was confronted by a bright light, and he fell to the ground, hearing, and he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Okay? This kind of blew Saul away. I mean, who wouldn't be blown away by an experience like this? And so he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, the question there, you know, the Greek word kurios, does he mean Yahweh? Who are you, Yahweh? Or is he saying, you know, who are you, Master? Because kurios could be used either way. Okay? I think at this point, it's a tough one, because part of me thinks, well, if he thought this is Yahweh appearing to him, why would he say, "Well, who are you, Yahweh?" You know, Yahweh is Yahweh. But maybe wanted more insight, but I don't know. But it's kind of like, you know, with this kind of appearance, it may have been obvious to him that God was appearing to him. Okay? So he may mean Yahweh. Then again, he might think, okay, well, this is a heavenly being, a heavenly personage. I don't know who it is, but I'm going to call him sir. You know, so he could have been there, but we don't have enough information here to know for sure. But the speaker identified himself, the speaker from this light identified himself as Jesus. Now, we don't have time to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, Paul gives an ancient creed which talks about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. How Jesus, after he died, rose again. Over a period of 40 days, he appeared to his disciples. He appeared to Peter, he appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus. He appeared to the disciples, to the apostles all together. He appeared to over 500 at one time. Very ancient creed that most New Testament scholars date back to about 33 to 37 AD when this creed was formalized. But Paul adds to that creed, and then last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared to me. You see, it's like saying that a lady is at least the ninth month and hasn't given birth to the baby, and maybe the baby comes a week late. Okay? Paul is saying during the normal 40 days, if you want to call it normal, I mean, it's not real normal for dead guys to come back to life, but during the normal 40 days of appearances before the ascension, Jesus never appeared to Paul. It was afterwards that Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. If you look further on, we don't have time right now, but Saul received many, numerous visits from Jesus, so that in Galatians 1:1 he could say that he got his apostleship from Jesus, not from the apostles. He gave his gospel message from the apostles. He got it directly from Jesus. He spent several years in the Arabian desert. It seems to be implied, as far as I understand the passage in Galatians 1, that he was communing with Jesus. We know that 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he tells us he got his account of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, from the Lord. Yet, he got his account of the post-resurrection accounts. He just says that he just passes on what he received. It's kind of implied that he got that from James and Peter. There were numerous appearances that he received. Acts 22, verses 17 to 21, he talks about an appearance he received from Jesus while he was in the temple. And Jesus gave him some instructions. Okay, so Saul was brilliant. He probably had large portions of the Old Testament memorized. He just misinterpreted them. So what Jesus had to do was take him with the knowledge that he had and then just start guiding him in the proper interpretation, get him on the right track, give him some other, you know, this is why I had to suffer, Saul. This is, I fulfilled Isaiah 53, I fulfilled Psalm 22. And, you know, once he got Saul in motion, then, you know, with the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, enlightening his mind to understand God's word, then Saul was well on his way to becoming the leading theologian of the church. But the speaker identified himself to Paul as Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, how was Saul persecuting Jesus? Okay? When you look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 40 and 45. Verse 40, Jesus says this, "And the king will answer and say to them, Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So if you do some good things, if you serve Jesus' people, that's the same as serving Jesus. A little later, he says in verse 45, "Then he will answer them, saying, Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." So if you oppose Jesus' people, okay, that's the same as opposing Jesus. If you help Jesus' people, that's the same as helping Jesus. The way John puts it in 1 John 4:20 and 21, he said basically, don't tell me you love the invisible God, the God that you can't see, if you can't love your Christian brothers whom you can't see. Anyone who loves the invisible God will love his people. So remember when your friends tell you, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, I just don't go to church because that church is filled with so many hypocrites and blah, blah, blah. Hey, if you don't love the people of God, you know, the Apostle John is saying he's got a hard time believing that you love God. Jesus was saying to Saul, he was looking at down on this young Jewish man, Saul was on his back. It was not a close match here. Saul got knocked to his back before Jesus even opened his mouth. And Saul's on his back, and Jesus is telling him, Saul, you're messing with me. Saul might have thought, I'm not messing with you. Okay, you're Jesus and Nazareth, I'm not messing with you. I'm just messing with your people. But Saul, you know, he didn't have to say a word. He understood what he meant. You mess with Jesus' people. You mess with Jesus. I am shocked when I hear about so many young Christian men who go to Christian churches and will become sexually active with different young ladies in their church and then cry and ask forgiveness and act like, well, you know, I had to have this one week, this in this area, and that, blah, blah, blah. Whenever I had a counsel with a young guy in a situation like that, I just look him right in the face, right in the eyes, and I tell him, I say, hey, you're messing with Jesus' little girls. You know, you want to end up dead real quick. You keep doing what you're doing. But yeah, I mean, there were guys in New Jersey as a non-believer, being unsaved, as a rotten guy. There were guys who would look at hell and would love nothing more than to try to have a relationship with that gal. But if that gal had a brother, a big brother, who was, could put a whooping on anybody, no matter how much, no matter how attractive that young lady was, everybody left her alone. It was like, hey, you know, guys would say, hey, look, you know, she's, yeah, I really like to get together with her, but I mean, I don't want nothing to do with her brother. Her brother killed me. I ain't going near, you know, I ain't going near to it. It's almost like to those young ladies, and they should, hopefully they thank God for her, but it was like they had a 10-foot radius around her. No guys wanted to get any closer for fear that the brother might suspect something and put a whooping on her. The fact of the matter is, we're talking about Jesus' girls, okay? And so the same goes for Jesus' guys. Same goes for any Christians. You know, the world is right now is slaughtering 160,000 Christians each year, mostly in Muslim and communistic countries. Old expression back in Jersey, it's common throughout the country, you mess with the bull, you get the horns, okay? Day's going to come when, Revelation, and I'll just close with this, Revelation chapter 6, it's the fifth seal. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God, for their testimony which they held. They cried in a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, till you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. In other words, the Lord was saying, I'm going to judge your enemies. I'm going to judge those who persecute my people, but the time has just not yet come. The day will come when the Lord Jesus will return, and he will avenge, bring his vengeance down on all who have opposed and persecuted the church. Now, at the same time, coming with his wrath and his justice and his judgment, at the same time, he is about to bring his rod of judgment down upon this person who has persecuted the church. All that person has to do is call out to Jesus for salvation and to receive the grace of God. Saul slaughtered Christians. But when confronted by Christ, yeah, he Gary Saul was debating everybody. Anytime he came across a Christian, he'd debate them. And all he had to say was, "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" The battle was over. And then Jesus asked him, told him it's hard to kick against the goat. A goat is a pointed rod used to urge an animal. Okay? Something you stick an animal with to get him to go with your program. And what Jesus was saying was, "Saul, I've been poking you left and right. You were there for the debate with Stephen. You were there for Stephen's sermon where the Holy Spirit spoke through him. And I was poking at your heart. I was pulling at the strings of your heart, Saul, but you kept playing tug of war with me, back and forth, back and forth. It's time to give up, Saul. You slaughtered a lot of Christians. There's a lot more you want to slaughter, but it's time to surrender because you lose, Saul. Because now you're meeting the ultimate Jew, the ultimate human. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, the Jewish Messiah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Saul, you lose. It's time to join my team and trust in me for salvation. If you do that, Saul, I'm going to make you the apostle to the Gentiles." And Saul surrendered. He submitted to the Lord Jesus. And never forgot the horrible things he did. All he could do, you know, so many people are so caught up with their past, and the sins of their past, and the horrible things they did in the past. Saul never forgot the horrible things he did in the past. The Holy Spirit was, "Look, all I can do is serve Jesus today and tomorrow and the day after and every day that God gives me breath." And that's what Saul did by the power of the Holy Spirit. He turned the Roman Empire upside down and went from the greatest persecutor of the Christian church to the greatest evangelist and theologian of the Christian church. Jesus is still in the business of changing lives.